Please turn now to Acts chapter 15. But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. So, being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to all the brothers. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses." The apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. And after much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will be." And all the assembly fell silent, and they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. After they finished speaking, James replied, "Brothers, listen to me. Simon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, 'After this I will return, and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old.' Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols and from sexual immorality and from what has been strangled and from blood. For from ancient generations, Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he is read every Sabbath and in the synagogues." Can you predict the trend? Trend forecasting, or as it sometimes is also referred to, trend sociology, is a marketing tool designed to anticipate and to trace trends. How many trendsetters pushing public awareness do you need for a new drift? How many people does it take to change the way we think? How many people does it take to change the way our society thinks about abortion, same-sex marriage, gender dysphoria or gender change? Change the way we think about the recreational use of soft drugs. Now, trends come and go all the time. That's just part of life under the sun. But some have lasting impact on culture, shaping the way that we feel and argue about things. Remember the 1960s, Remember the advent of the automobile. It has changed the world. Remember the advent of TV, and then more recently of the smartphone. Of course, trend forecasting is used primarily to boost sales or revenues. It's about money. When all is said and done, you follow the money and you know that it leads to the answer. That being the case, however, nothing exists in a moral vacuum. Everything that we do, trend forecasting included, comes with an ideology. It comes with an agenda, and it comes with the potential to change our values, and so to leave a mark on everyday life. Acts chapter 15 has often been referred to as the heart of the Acts of the Apostles, and not only because of its placement very near, if not at the core, of Luke's account, but because of its theological weight and significance. Right on the heels of Paul's first missionary journey, on the heels of the planting of Gentile churches, and not to mention the precursors of the conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch and Cornelius' household, this young church, this tender shoot, is at a crossroads. A seismic shift has occurred. The wall that separated Jew and Gentile for centuries, you'd have to say for millennia, has been dismantled like the Berlin Wall overnight. And on the rubble, there are now signs being raised. Signs that say, illegal aliens, welcome. Outsiders, the door is open. Come in. Imagine if the wall between North and South Korea would come down overnight. Is there anyone here would expect this? Or imagine our southern border to Mexico would disappear overnight. It's no wonder not everyone rejoices in this turn of events. Not everyone changes the way they feel about things. And this is more than a trend. So that people could say, easy come, easy go. You know, let me tell you something. This will run out of steam. You mark my words. No, 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 no. As we found last week, the gospel itself and the peace and unity of the church are at stake. In fact, no less than the future of the entire church is on the line. It's existential. Will there be two churches now? A Gentile church and a Jewish church. Will there be two confessions, two faiths? Or will the church sink to the level of a Jewish sect? Or is there a way forward for one church of Jesus Christ, consisting of a lively circus and a hodgepodge of people from every possible nation under the sun? And this, of course, doesn't even touch the key issue. What is God's will? What is God doing? Now we have the privilege of watching the church gather together and to discuss and reach a verdict in this drama. You may call it the theological process. Apart from the intramural rift, the source of which we will never lose sight of, this text sketches the contours of healthy interaction in the body of Christ for the sake of the church's life and future. And for this reason alone, therefore, we ought to pay all the closer attention to it. I've taken liberty of constructing today's and next week's sermon on the basis of three key steps that were taken in this so-called Jerusalem Council. They pioneer in the negotiation of debates and conflict in the church. First, there's a fair hearing. Second, there's a fact and scripture-based decision. And third, there's a solution that is sensitive to all the parties involved. So we have a hearing and a decision and a solution that work together like a well-oiled machine. They work together, even though it looks messy, as a process to promote the purity of the gospel and the peace and the unity of the Church of Jesus Christ. Things that, as we found last week, every Christian must be willing to stand up for and fight if necessary. And today we cover the hearing and the facts that drive this decision. Verse 6 begins with, after there had been much debate. So this is to be seen in context. The people in Antioch, in this beautiful church of Antioch that consists mainly of Gentiles, but also a sizable amount of or number of Jews, they had been living like the seven dwarfs in peace and unity in their little community. And then one fine day, these people from Judea showed up, and when they heard the teaching and the preaching, they said, no, not so fast. Whoa. They said, you can't do this. And this was public. It wasn't a private thing where they came and said, Paul, I think we need to have a little talk about this. They stepped up to the plate and they said, no, this is not right. You must circumcise these Gentile Christians. And having circumcised them so as to become Jews, they must live like Jews and keep the rituals of Moses' law. This was public. So what do? They send Paul and Barnabas as representatives of their view of Christianity and of the gospel of Jesus Christ to Jerusalem, because that's where this started. They came from this place, from Judea, and ultimately from Jerusalem, where the leaders of the Judean church were. And having come there, they had a meeting. It was an open meeting, a public meeting, and everyone had a shot at it. There had been much debate. Now, perhaps you wonder, why even bother about a fair hearing? Just get on with it, Martin. Well, you could make it simple and say, your respect for another person made in God's image demands it. But you've heard the maxim, no justice, no peace. No justice, no peace. You can't have peace, much less in the church, when there is no justice and equality. And in times of debates and conflict, it means due course of action. And it begins with this very scene that is described here. There is a public hearing. There's a fair hearing. Well, what's a fair hearing? That's a good question. It's a hearing conducted so as to accord each party due process rights. Rights granted not by the U.S. Constitution, but by Scripture. Deuteronomy 1:16 says that you must hear all the parties involved in a conflict and that they must have the right to hear each other. Hear the cases between your brothers. Judge righteously. You shall hear the small as well as the great. You shall not be intimidated by anyone, because the judgment is God's And that same principle of a fair public hearing is found in Deuteronomy 19:17. And in several New Testament scriptures as well. Do you remember how Jesus healed the man who was born blind? And when the Pharisees heard of it, they interviewed the man and said, "No, you tell us, how did that happen?" And they made it very clear, this could not be of God, now could it be? And the blind man said, "Well, that is a marvel to me, because I know this, and I think that you should know it too, being the teachers of Israel. A man can't do this sort of thing unless God is with him." To which they responded, "Oh, come on, you are cursed, you don't know the law." But Nicodemus, one of their own kind, part of the council, he said, "Yeah, but does our law also condemn a man without first having a hearing so that we know what he does or has done?" And so it is here. The circumcision party that was in Antioch is now also in Jerusalem, and they argue their case. They don't have a third party represent their view. In summary, they speak for themselves. And then Paul and Barnabas, they speak for themselves. They present their view. And both of these parties get a chance to listen to each other. What is it that they are saying? And it's not filtered in any way. They hear it from person to person. Our country's judicial system is built on this principle of a fair hearing, namely, to hear and to be heard. Everyone gets a chance to learn what the other party is saying. Everyone gets a chance to tell why a claim is right or wrong. And everyone gets a chance to ask questions of one another. It derives from what we also call the democratic process. Not the theological process, but the democratic process that all citizens in this country are under the rule of law. In German, Rechtsstaat, a state or a country governed by law, governed by justice. The rule of law ensures basic rights, especially when there is conflict. And it also establishes responsibilities. The judicial system based on this idea of a fair hearing is only a special application of the rule of law. But it has merit. Not because we say so, or because it's anchored in our Constitution. It has merit only, ultimately only because it's God's rule of law. It's anchored in God's sense of justice and fairness, hence a fair hearing. Imagine a marital counseling situation, and you hear one party only. And then, having heard one party, you come to a conclusion. And having come to a conclusion, you proceed to charter the way into the future. That is to say, you're chartering the course of action, but don't expect to solve any problems. Because there is no justice, there will be no peace. You will make things worse. You will drive a wedge. Likewise, when the church's peace and unity are at stake, when there is conflict, there must be due course of action. And brothers and sisters, I appeal to all of you to observe it, to be governed by it, to have your thinking informed by it. There must be due course of action. If we don't follow God's rule of law, there will be no peace. But division will escalate because God isn't honored. This is His house. This is His rule of law. Or so much for a fair hearing. But how did they come to a decision? In two steps. First, the decision is based on the facts. Facts. Namely, the experience of God's work of opening the door to the Gentiles. And it was tangible. It was not opinion-based. It was fact-based. And then second, of course, this work, God opening the door to the Gentiles, it was also consistent with Old Testament revelation. It was consistent with Old Testament scripture. And this will be James' speech towards the end of this text. So the decision was both fact-based and grounded in scripture. Now, as for the facts, Peter advances a simple challenge upon which the assembly falls silent. They become pensive, like some of you, pensive and quiet and reflective. They become silent. He says, verse 7, God made a choice, you know. God made a choice among you people. What choice? Verse 9, to make no distinction. Perhaps you like the term discrimination. You can translate it this way. God's choice was to make no discrimination between us Jews and them Gentiles, having cleansed their hearts by faith. God's choice, place all people on equal footing, circumcised or not, Jew or Gentile, place them on equal footing. They must have their hearts cleansed by faith. And that case of the Gentiles, the open door to the Gentiles, that was a way of opening the door for the Jews too, to make clear to them on what basis they relate to God or can relate to God. What we need, brothers and sisters, what we really need and what all people need, whoever they are, is not more rituals or more ceremonies. And they served their purpose for the time. But what we need is a cleansing of the heart, a surgery of the heart. The rituals of the Old Testament law, circumcision included, they consistently pointed to this need that remained unaddressed until Jesus. And they pointed to the solution in Jesus. But they were unable to perform the surgery of the heart. They had a sign function. They pointed to the solution. They pointed to the problem and its solution. But they couldn't perform the surgery of the heart. And this is what faith in the gospel of Christ does. Only faith in the gospel of Christ can do this, because this is the choice of which Peter speaks. He says, you know, God made a choice. The choice is that we relate to God only on the basis of faith. This is the means that God has appointed for our salvation. It's His choice, as Habakkuk 2:4 says, the just shall live by faith, period, basta. Nothing to be added to it. And He said this on the Old Testament side of the cross. And this is great news. It never gets old. It never should get old with any one of us. And it's so simple. We are fatally sick of sin. Richard Niebuhr once said that the doctrine of original sin, the sin of Adam that led to all other sins, all other manifestations of sins, Niebuhr argued that the doctrine of original sin is the only empirically verifiable doctrine of the Christian faith. Namely, that our lives, my life, your life, and even the history of the nations on earth are soiled by sin. You know the burden of your own heart that you brought here this morning. You know what you have done. I know what I have done. We know what we are like. And Jesus came to bear our burden. He came to bear away the sin of the world by suffering for it on the cross. And this grace of God puts us back in the position of tiny little children, helpless, depending, where we used to be. And it can be given only through faith that is staring at the finished work of Jesus Christ. It cannot be done by works, because if we could do something, it would mean that we're not really so ruined. It would mean that we're not so bad. Our sins are not that bad. And we can still do what it takes, even if it's just this little bit. We can still do what it takes. It took Israel hundreds of years to figure this out or to see this. And as you know, most of them still didn't see it after Jesus came. But some did. Peter did. Paul did. Who said, God manifests his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God loves you, brother and sister, without condition. Just as you are, not as you should be, because there is no one who is as he should be or as she should be, nor could we ever be as we should be. If grace doesn't save you, nothing will. If grace doesn't save you, nothing will. And faith is the key that opens this door. Because faith is not of works, as we read this morning. Faith stares at the finished work, stares at the cross of Jesus for salvation, for righteousness. It excludes boasting. Hey, I know that there is something good about me. I'm basically a good person. I've always had that good heart. Yeah, I've done some bad things, but yeah, I'm a good person. I know it in my heart, and I follow my heart, you know? And so, you know, everything will be okay. Everything will be all right. I follow my heart. I'm a basically a good person. No. If grace doesn't save you, nothing will, and faith is the key. Now, for many, therefore, the gospel is too humbling, too base, because it leaves us with no rail to hold on to. It leaves us with no insurance based on something that we have or something that we have done. Grace is like free fall. You jump out of the jet and you keep falling. And you can only hope that you land softly. It's like a roller coaster. You sit in this unit, you can't move, you can't get out, you can't stop the ride, and you only pray that the structure will hold. Well, God does hold you. God guards you by his power through faith. And in essence, this is what the open door to the Gentiles apart from the law implied. All people, Jew or Gentile, all people must relate to God on the same basis. All people must be made right with God through grace alone. That is, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, so that all glory may go to God. And this was no mere trend that is here today and gone tomorrow. Easy come, easy go. This was no mere trend. We preach it today. We're still preaching it today. And if we do preach the gospel, then this is how it must be done. This is the core. For what has always been true, and what was always in God's mind has now been revealed in His Son. Hallelujah! God made the choice to make no distinction. He cleanses your heart through faith. And all you have to do is say, "Thank you, Father. I believe you. Thank you, Father. I believe you." Have you made peace with God? Is that peace yours? Rather, has God given you His peace through His Son? Jesus, the open door, God's open door of faith is open. No one can shut it. Have you entered through Him? But it gets better, Peter goes on. Not only did God make a choice to make no distinction between Jew and Gentile, but He also bore witness to it. Verse 8, God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them saying, or by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as He did to us. Now, Peter here refers to the conversion of Cornelius' household, in which Peter himself was so instrumental. And there were 7 Jewish eyewitnesses on that day in that house of Cornelius. They saw what happened. And they then reported to the church at Jerusalem. So this wasn't done in a corner or in secret. This had become common knowledge. And the report that they rendered was that when they, the Gentiles, heard the word of God, the Holy Spirit fell on them with a tangible gift of speaking in foreign tongues. And it made this event a kind of Gentile Pentecost, because this is how it was at the beginning when the disciples were in hiding in Jerusalem, and suddenly the Holy Spirit fell on them and they spoke in tongues, and then they ventured out into the public. And this event, the coming of the Spirit as on Pentecost, it was God's seal. It was God's signature. It was God's testimony that the conversion by faith was all that God requires. And they were receiving the Holy Spirit while uncircumcised. Hence, Peter says in verse 11, we believe. Yes, we believe that we will be saved by the grace of the Lord Jesus as they will be. We believe. We believe. We believe. That sounds almost like the Apostles' Creed, doesn't it? But Peter, who appeals to the facts, this is fact-based. This happened. This wasn't done in secret. We know that this happened. This is history. Peter, who argues the facts of God's intervention, has one more ace up his sleeve. And this is the clincher. He says, now you listen to me, folks. To make a distinction, since God made no distinction, He made no discrimination. If you make a distinction based on any legal requirements, whether it's circumcision or some other agenda that defines the core of your faith, if you do this, you tempt God. Why are you tempting God? By placing a yoke? Imagine these disciples walking around with a wooden yoke on their neck. Wherever they go, you can see it. It's right there. The yoke is on their shoulders. You place a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear. Now, Peter argues from personal experience. He says, none of us, don't you know this, have ever been able to keep God's law. So if we have any confidence in God, it's not because we have done something that merits confidence. It was a burden too heavy to bear. We couldn't do it. Why put this yoke on people who have been baptized into the Holy Spirit and into the name of Jesus Christ, saying to them, well, you must be circumcised, you must become a Jew. And then having been circumcised, you must keep the ritual law and live like a Jew in order to move on from being a second-class citizen in the kingdom of God to being a first-class citizen in the kingdom of God. Or as some of them even maintained, as you can see from verse 1, you must do this in order to be saved. And so Peter's appeal comes with a stern warning. He uses this phrase, tempt God, test God. That should have sounded like a siren in the ears of his Jewish listeners at Jerusalem, because it conjured up Israel's Exodus history. That generation under Moses was notorious. They earned the nickname. God gave it to them. This is a stiff-necked and rebellious generation, because they were stiff-necked and rebellious. And they were notorious for tempting God one time after another, and again, and one more. They tempted God during the 40-year journey through the wilderness on account of their constant, never-ending complaining. And they were bickering, and they were discontent. They couldn't stop bickering. He uses this phrase that activates this entire history and brings it in front of their faces to make them see redemptive history is about to be repeated. He is saying, as it were, by activating this history of Israel's rebellion, who tempted God and who were known for doing it, you are about to take the same turn. Are you prepared for this? You know that you are tempting God after all that he has done and the witness that he bore. Do you remember Exodus chapter 17? That was early in the wilderness journey of our people. They said, oh, we ain't got no water to drink. And God provided water from the rock. But the account of Exodus 17 concludes with the words, they tempted the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? Did you hear this? Do you see it? Are we in this desert because the Lord brought us here or not? Is the Lord among us or not? Is this the Lord's doing or not? Now I want to know. But they had just seen the 10 great signs of Egypt. Signs that human beings had never seen before. And not many days before, they complained in this way. They walked through the Red Sea with pillars of water on either side on dry ground. And on that very day when they complained, they had gathered manna in the camp, bread from heaven, and they had eaten it. They had tasted it. And so Peter activates this history. God bore witness to the people. That's why the sin was so egregious. God bore testimony. It was undeniable. And now Peter says, you're about to take the same turn. God has testified to this. He has borne witness. Don't go down this road again, young friends, because this is an act of provocation, no less than it was under Moses. And it will bring God's judgment down on us. It's a stern warning, because that is how God feels about his grace. It's free of charge. He offers it freely, but he will not allow us to tamper with it or to add to it. It's all grace or nothing. So that all glory may go to God. You see? And yes, the psalmist teaches us to say, what shall I give to the Lord? What can I give back to Him for all the benefits that I have received? What can I give? What are you going to give to the Lord? I will take the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. I will be like a child fed by the Father. And then I will call some more on the Father, because I sure know that it all depends on Him. That's one thing that I have learned in my pilgrimage. We are like Israel. We walk by faith in this journey. And faith will be tested on our exodus from here, from this world, to the world to come. Did you hear? Did you notice how Peter says, we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will be. Did you hear it? He is saying that he is expecting to be saved, still to be saved in the future. We will be saved. That's what Paul preached. You know, he says in Romans chapter 5, verse 9, since we have been justified by His, Jesus' blood, much more we will be saved by Him from the wrath of God. Your exodus begins with faith in Jesus. And your exodus will end in faith, the same way that it began. It's the choice that God made to make no distinction. And you know that this is your confidence. You can have confidence and assurance on this basis. This is your ticket. This is how you know that you will make it, if you hold fast your confidence to the end. Because it doesn't depend on you. It does not even depend on your performance. It all depends on Him. Your exodus begins with faith and it ends in faith. That's the choice that God has made, and it's final. It will never change. Hallelujah. Thanks be to the Father. Have you come to Him on this basis? Have you come to God through the open door that was revealed to the Gentiles? Because we are the Gentiles. And since that door was opened through Jesus, all people relate to God on the same basis. Have you come to Him on the basis of this choice? That is a fact. It's a fact. One of the questions that we ask people wanting to join the church is, well, imagine if you lived in a war-torn society and guerrilla fighters broke into your home at night, kill all your family, and then slit your throat. How do you know that you will gain entrance into heaven? Because you have no time to repent. You have no time to make things right if that's what you wanted. There's no time. Well, I do the best I can. Everything will be okay. I just follow my heart. Because I know I'm good. Basically, I'm a good person. No. We will be saved. Saved just as they will be. And this is no mere trend. This isn't here today and gone tomorrow. It's my only comfort in life and in death. And our trust is yours too. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for making a choice on behalf of your people to make no distinction. For it is not only that we are free from the burden of observing rituals and ceremonies that your people Israel had performed for many, many centuries. It is that we are free from the burden of the whole law to keep it, to be just and accepted with you. And it is only on this basis that we can worship you. It is only on this basis that we can draw near to you. And it is only on this basis that we can conjure any joy, because the gospel of Christ is for free. It is an open door. It is a wall that has been torn down. And we, all we can say is, thank you, Father. We believe you. In the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.